Hebrews 11. We're going to finish chapter 11 today. We're going to actually get into the first two chapters of chapter 12. And then we'll go back next week and we're going to review these chapters again as we get into the very powerful chapter 12. But as we finish the Hall of Faith today, looking at men and women in the past who have faithfully followed God, I wanted to review one last time Scripture's definition of what faith is. So verse 1, and then we'll jump and look at the text for today. But the author of Hebrews writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And in context, up to this point, he's been talking about Jesus, our high priest. So faith is the assurance of our hope that we have in Christ, even though we currently can't see him. He's ascended back to heaven. That's faith. Now jumping down to today's end of the story, starting in verse 32, the author writes, "Now what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah," those are some of your judges, "of David," he represents the kings, "and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," there's Daniel, "quenched the power of fire," there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "escaped the edge of the sword, some were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and even women received back their dead by resurrection." It's an allusion to Elijah and Elisha. Both did that, the prophets. "Some," verse 35, "were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Verse 39 and 40. "And all these," all of chapter 11, "all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore," verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, "therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." This is God's word, powerful, read for your edification today. Come with me as I offer just a short prayer now for the gift of illumination for all of us, and then we'll unpack it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray now as we come to this moment in this supernatural Christian worship service where we really do believe you speak to your people through the word and through the preaching of their word to the degree that the preaching is faithful. And so I pray you would help me do just that, that you would help me unpack in a way that is faithful and in a way that does not call attention to myself, but may I slowly, as this sermon unfolds, begin to fade from their sight, and may through your sovereign working in their lives, O Holy Spirit, may Jesus begin to become present to them, present to their sight of faith. May you begin to impress upon them, King Jesus, your nearness, that you are the one that has implanted faith within them, and you are the one that is perfecting that faith within each one of them. So that when this sermon reaches its conclusion, we might all say, I got to hear from God today. He spoke to me, and I'm more encouraged because of it. Pray that you would protect us during this time from all enemies, both human and spiritual, and that you would protect every church that is yet to begin their worship service around the world, that together Christ would be exalted on planet Earth, and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, real souls, human beings, would today, through the preaching of the word, be transferred from the domain of darkness into the light of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. All right, as we finish chapter 11 today, just a tiny bit of a review of how we got to this point. A Christian really is a human being who, through a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit's grace working within them, has reached the conclusion themselves that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Now, that journey would look different for every person in this room, that coming to faith. But every believer shares that in common. They are a human being who, only because of the work of the Spirit within them, they have reached a point where they actually believe Jesus is who he says he is. That he was the Son of God, come to reveal God to us and to save us from our sins. How does he do that? How did he save us from our sins? Well, the book of Hebrews has been unpacking for these 11 chapters, or 10 chapters, that Jesus saves us as our sins, as our high priest. Now, we don't think about the high priest very much in that sense, especially if you're in a Protestant church. But the Old Testament was steeped in this idea that if you were going to approach a holy God and you were going to do it the way you are today, sinful, and you know that's true and morally imperfect, you needed somebody in between, a go-between, a middleman. And that middleman God set up within the nation of Israel through Moses was the priests. And then the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year. The priest functioned as not only representing the people who stood behind them to God, but in a sense they represented God to the people. They would bring a message from the Lord back to the people. So they were in between. Jesus is the great high priest. God the Son became one of us, incarnated himself down into human flesh. He became one of us. That's an astonishing miracle and thought. And so he can represent us to God as the perfect human being. He was also God the Son come in human flesh. So there's no better way to get revelation than to have God just come and tell you himself. That's why we don't need prophets anymore. We have the Son and his words that he taught us. And what happened in our great high priest is Jesus Christ came, and with a human will and in a human body, he perfectly obeyed the moral law of God. He never sinned. He never gave in to sin's temptation. He endured every temptation all the way to the end. And he perfectly obeyed the moral law of God. So that when he got to the cross, he had something that he could give you as a gift, which was a perfect life of faith in God and a perfect life of obedience. And then as your great high priest from God's side, God the Son, he then took all of our moral pollution as his gift. He took it all upon himself on the cross. And he became so black and so polluted, God the Father couldn't even look at him because of all the sins in this room that have been committed. And he saved us in that great exchange. He gives you something positive, a moral life of perfect obedience. It's a gift given to you, a life of faith. And he took our life of sin on, and he bore the brunt. And through that great gift, he saved us as the great high priest, the middleman between us and God. The great sin in the book of Hebrews that the author has clearly been writing against, trying to warn us, don't do this, is that within the public church in the first century, and in the public church even today, the temptation for members of the church following in this great high priest's footsteps, we can't see him. So when times get tough, and sometimes those tough times last a long time, our faith begins to be stretched. The temptation is to what the New Testament calls, the Greeks called, apostatize. That comes from the Greek word to defect. That just the pressures of life get so intense, you can't see God, you don't know where God is, and you're tempted to just walk away from the church. To apostatize, to commit the sin of apostasy. And the author has been encouraging us through these warnings, don't do that. Don't do that. And so to encourage us when we get up to chapter 11, what he does in chapter 11 is he brought in a whole host of Old Testament people. And he's put them on display for you to look at. And they're all examples of people that did not apostatize when the going got tough. They followed God in a life of faith. And he's brought them before you that your faith might be encouraged. They did it, and they're looking to the same God that we're looking to. We can do it now that it's our turn to walk by faith. And so he's been unpacking all these great people of faith from verse 1 following. We looked at Abel, and then we looked at Enoch, and then we looked at Noah. And then we looked at Abraham and Sarah. And then we looked at some of their children. You know, Jacob. And then Joseph. And then we went into and we looked at Moses and the Israelites. And then we finished last week looking at Rahab, the foreign woman who came to faith in Christ. And so he gets to the end of verse 32, just finished talking about Rahab and her faith in God, and he starts to summarize the whole chapter starting in verse 32. And what he does in 32, 33, and 34 is he's listing all of the positive accomplishments that the people of faith before you and I were born accomplished in the name of the Lord while they were alive. He says, verse 32, now, what more shall I say? For if I've told you about everybody in the Old Testament, we'd be here all day long. For what time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah? He's summarizing the judges. Those were people that God would raise up. And God would say, follow me, you're going to deliver God's people from oppression in the Old Testament, usually from foreign invaders. The author says, I could talk about David and the kings and the faith that they had. I could talk about the prophets, one of the greatest being Samuel, and the other prophets, which that includes Isaiah, Elijah, all of the big ones. Verse 33, he begins to summarize these amazing things that some of the people in the Old Testament did, who through faith, he writes, conquered kingdoms, and they did. Enforced justice. That means that Greek phrase means they ruled well. They ruled over the people fairly. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. Many of them did were promised, go, I'm with you in this battle. You're going to win. And they obtained those promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. That's a reference to Daniel. They quenched the power of fire. That's his three companions that were thrown into the blazing furnace. They escaped the edge of the sword. Some of them thought they were going to die, and they didn't. They escaped the edge of the sword. Some became strong out of their weakness. That means they felt weak. They got into the situation. God gave them the strength that they needed. Some became mighty in the midst of war. They found that God was supplying what they needed for the battle. Some put foreign armies to flight, and women even received back their dead by resurrection. Two ladies had children die. Elijah and Elisha both raised her son from the dead and gave him back to her as a gift. Now, what is interesting, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this list, but you can see the gospel in this. I'm just going to read two quotes, and then we're going to move on. When I read all of that, if you didn't know anything about these people's lives, you would think, my goodness, those people were giants. But if you take the time to read the Old Testament, you begin to get a little bit of a more gray picture of each one of these people. Right? Gideon, not perfect. Samson, a man of many weaknesses. David had some big, big slip-ups. But there is something of the gospel that is being communicated to you right now that I want you to absorb. John Calvin, the pastor, great pastoral quote here. Listen to what he says about this list of these giants of the faith and all that they did. Just listen to these words and let this sink in and encourage you. He wrote, "There was none of them," in chapter 11, all these great people, "none of them whose faith did not falter." They all had moments in their life where their faith faltered. He writes, "In every saint," I love this, "there's always to be found something reprehensible." And every one of them, if you go back and you read their stories in the Old Testament, there's something reprehensible in their life. But notice what he says next. "Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the faults from which we labor and struggle should discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling." They had faults. We have faults. But Calvin says those faults shouldn't discourage you. Just pick yourself back up when you falter and fall. Keep moving forward. Because notice how they're remembered. Not from heaven's perspective by their faults, but by their faith. You can feel the grace of the gospel there. That's how you and I are going to be remembered. Not by your worst days, but by your best. Because your Father loves you, and that's how He treats His children. He takes care of the bad days when you need forgiving and you need His grace. The author and writer Albert Mohler, he also has a great quote talking about this group of people. He writes, "Gideon demanded signs from God." I mean, the guy could barely take a step forward without God holding his hand. "Gideon demanded signs from God, and then he led Israel to sin when he made a priestly robe to wear." He wasn't a priest. He wasn't called to be a priest, but he wanted to act like one. "Samson was sexually promiscuous," and that's an understatement, "and broke his covenant with God. Jephthah vowed to sacrifice his own daughter. David committed adultery with a woman and then tried to cover it up by arranging the death of her husband. Even so, the author does not remember their flaws. Scripture commends their faith. Though they sinned, their lives were ultimately marked by their faith in God." That encourages me. That from heaven's perspective, what is wrong with us in God's grace is being obliterated. It's not denied. They were real people, just like us. We have struggles. But when we finish our race, your sins are not going to follow you along into eternity. You're going to be remembered in positive terms. What was good about you? What faith did you have in the Lord? And you can see the gospel in the way the New Testament is summarizing these very complex Old Testament people's lives. Now, I'm summarizing all this because I want to get to the end of verse 35, halfway through. Verse 35 is a significant turn in the life of faith that needs to be stressed in the church. I believe, particularly today, as the world is heating up when it comes to the spiritual warfare. Verse 35 says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Now, that sort of ends the positive side effect of faith. And then the turn. Then he writes, some were tortured for their faith in God. They were tortured, refusing to accept release. They were given the opportunity. All you got to do is apostatize, turn your back on the Lord, we'll let you go. They refused to be released so that they might rise again to a better life. Verse 36. Others, summarizing people in the Old Testament, suffered mocking. And mocking stings. Nobody in this room likes to be mocked or made fun of or do kind of that stupid thing in public where all of a sudden everybody's laughing at you. But they were mocked. They were flogged. They were put in chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. That's how we believe the prophet Jeremiah died down in Egypt. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. We think that's how the prophet Isaiah entered glory. And they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. This needs to be said from American pulpits. It needs to be said to Christians in this day and age. By faith in God, some live. And by faith in God, some of us are going to die. And that's just the deal. By faith in God, some lived and did heroic things and then lived out their lives naturally. And by the same faith in the same God who loved them the same way, they died. There is no guarantee from God anywhere in His Word that the life of faith following Him will provide you with a comfortable life in this world. It's never promised to us. There are no guarantees in the life of faith in this life. But there are promise after promise after promise of compensation and rewards that you cannot even imagine that's coming in the only world that matters. And that's the world to come, the kingdom of God. That needs to be absorbed by every believer. By faith, some lived. By faith, some died. Because there are no guarantees how your life's going to end up and the plan that God has got for you and how you're going to bring glory to God and the role you're going to play within this gigantic story of redemption. And the Old Testament saints knew that. But they also had a conviction that we are to have today. That does not mean that we don't think it's worth it. That there are rewards and compensations coming, because there are. It's just coming in the world to come. And so you get down to verse 39 and 40 then, and he really begins to bring all of this together and talks to us today that are gathered here today. He says in verse 39, now all of these, those that lived and did heroic things and those that died premature deaths in faith, all of them, however, died. They still all died. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, what's he talking about there? He means that of all these great people that we've been talking about, those that did heroic things and those that did heroic things by suffering torture and dying, all of them, however, died having not received the promise, which was the life to come through Jesus Christ. For them, that was all in their future. They did not live to see the coronation of Christ on the cross like you and I have. They did not live to see the hope of the resurrection like you and I have seen. They did not live to see the ascension back to heaven in the way the Holy Spirit was going to fall upon all of God's people in the church. They lived the arc of their entire lives walking by faith in that gigantic promise that the Savior was coming and He was going to make all things right. Now the really exciting part is verse 40. Why was God delaying? Why did He ask them to walk by faith and to die with the most gigantic promises still out in the future? The short answer is because you weren't born yet. You were not here yet. And God, from the beginning, we are told in the New Testament, has had all of His children in mind. And Jesus says, I'm going to bring them all to faith, and I'm not going to lose one of them. So we read, all of these, though, commended for their faith, they didn't receive what was promised. Verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is why, short little rabbit trail, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. This is why we don't believe in dispensationalism. We do not believe, as Christians, that God had a special plan for Israel in the Old Testament and He saved them in a different way. And then God's got a special plan for the church and He saves us through grace in Christ. We don't believe it because of the many verses and thoughts contained in the New Testament like this. Why did they have to die in faith waiting on the Messiah? Because it is all one body of believers, Old and New Testament saints together. And from Genesis to Revelation, it's always been one story of redemption. The Old Testament saints were saved through grace in the coming Messiah. New Testament saints gathered here, we are saved through grace in Christ, the Messiah who has come. But together, we form one body that stretches through time. In both directions, past, present, and future, that God was working in their lives, but He was also working in our coming lives, and He was determined not to bring the perfect world into existence until we got here and until His plan is completed. That's profound to me. Profound thought. I got all kinds of questions and thoughts going on in my head all week as I was meditating on this sermon. Just about how the Old Testament saints, I have no doubt they were praying, Lord, end it. Come, make it all right. But God was like, not yet, not yet. Bill's not here, right? You're not here. I'm not here. We got to wait. There's more coming, more of your family member. I look around our church. I was thinking about how blessed we are as a church family. And you can't force this. In a church. It's just something that organically that God has to do. And I have many pastor friends that would give any amount of money to have the children and infants that we have in this church. We're multi-generational. Even in this body today, we've had the very young and the infants crying with the audacity of interrupting our worship. I'm trying to focus here. And that infant in its sinful selfishness. And then we also have the very elderly in this congregation. And they just fall asleep during the service. Because they're tired. Right? They've lived a long time. And we turn the lights down, we can hardly blame them. You know? We've got all of it right here. But think about this thought. Your very best friend that you're going to ever have into eternity, you haven't met yet because he lived in 900 AD and worked on the Silk Road coming out of China. But one day you're going to meet him in heaven, the new earth, and you're going to be like, this is my best friend. Or your very best friend in the new earth isn't going to live for another 900 years to come. And you're going to be the one to go to heaven and be asked to wait on him until God brings the full number in. Don't let verses like this, the power of this. Guys, you are part of something gigantic that God is doing among humanity. Part of the household of faith. And so we get to verse 12, and what he does, chapter 12, I mean, verse 1, 2, it's like he's bringing the conclusion. And really, in the English Bible, it's unfortunate because verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12 is really the end of chapter 11, the thoughts of chapter 11. Whenever you see the word therefore in the New Testament, you need to go back and read what just was written because they're about to start bringing on the conclusions. He writes in verse 1, therefore, given chapter 11 and all those people of faith, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Let's lay all that aside and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now clearly, this is an athletic metaphor that he's drawing on. The New Testament writers loved athletic metaphors. The Apostle Paul really loved it. He talks about running the race, finishing the race that's before him. We know that in the Mediterranean world, almost all of the large Greek city-states, the cities within those states and within the Roman Empire, they would have coliseums, or they would have large outdoor sort of stadium things. And the outdoors were kind of like in the form of a rectangle. And they would run these long loops down and back. And we know that they had all kinds of athletic competitions. They valued it. Started the Olympics. All these type of different games. Well, he's clearly picking up that metaphor. And he sort of pictures us as runners down in the stadium. And we're still living, running this race of life. And he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now just pause for a minute. Think about that. Therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. I read a quote a month or two ago, and I keep thinking about it. I can't get it out of my head. It's such a vivid little picture. But this quote said, the problem with growing old is you lose witnesses. Now listen, those people who knew you from birth and were cheering you on like your own little grandstand. Now isn't that true? That's the problem with growing old. The older you get, you start losing witnesses when you look over in your life and there's your grandstand and your grandparents and aunts and uncles and your mom and dad and teachers, coaches, people that knew you from pre-elementary school, kindergarten, some from birth, and then through middle school and high school. They knew you from the beginning and they were clapping for you, cheering you on. You can do it. You can do it. Like your own little grandstand. Until one day, it's happening to me, it's happened to many in this room, starting to happen to me, you look over to your grandstand and it's empty. There's nobody left on planet Earth that knew you when you were an infant. Now, of course, you're in other people's grandstands, right? You're in other people cheering them on. You have a role to play there. But when you look over and you look at your grandstand, every time I glance over, it's fewer and fewer people there that knew me when I was little. It's that quote and that article, it was tapping in to the human need that we all have, that we come into the world needing the validation of the people that went before us. It is a human need. It doesn't do any good to have your peers going, you can do it. I'm like, yeah, I can do it? You're as big an idiot as I am. You don't know. We're both in kindergarten. But you have your kindergarten teacher tell you you can do it. You have a parent encouraging you. That just fills the soul with hope. That we can do it. I can get through this. And it's like your own little grandstand. The problem with growing old is the older you get, you start out living them and there's nobody there. Now, that human need exists because it's authentic and it's real. But let's run that quote through the lens of the gospel. What the author is saying is that once you come to faith in Christ, no believer's grandstand is ever empty. It's populated by far more people than you realize. It's populated by a vast number of people that surround you like a crowd of witnesses. And no matter how old you get on earth, that grandstand is never empty. But here comes the most profound part of it all. He calls them a cloud of witnesses. Now, they had other words for spectators and for fans. They had words for these things. They knew those concepts. But he doesn't say we're surrounded by a great cloud of spectators, as if they're watching us run up from heaven down in the arena of life, and they're cheering us on in that sense. He calls them witnesses. And that brings in the idea of a courtroom. That brings in the idea of somebody that comes into your life and they testify about something that's true to encourage you. And what is that truth? That your grandstand of witnesses is testifying to you. Your faith in Jesus Christ is worth it. It's true. It's all true. We are here waiting on you. We are waiting on you. And he has brought chapter 11 before your eyes, these saints of old. Not so much so they can, like spectators, be entertained by the athletic event. They stand as witnesses to people that are still in the battle, testifying to us. Every suffering you're enduring pales in comparison to what God has planned for you. It's worth it. That's what he's done in chapter 11. He's populated your mind, the imagination of your mind. As you go through your life, you can think about these different people and how they carried on and how they ran the race. And then you get to the final verse we're going to look at today. What was their secret? He says, look into Jesus. What did they do in chapter 11 that we need to do today? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I read a story just recently of a missionary over in the Middle East, and he had suffered imprisonment, and then he got out of prison. He'd suffered persecution, and he was talking somewhere. I don't know exactly. I can't remember if it was Europe or back here, but he escaped, and he was giving a talk about what he had been through. And when the talk was over, I'm taking forever to get to this point. When the talk was over, somebody came up to him afterwards and said, boy, I wish I had your faith. Because he really had been through a lot that God has sustained him with. And this missionary, I thought, had the most brilliant response. And it's so theologically true. He said to that gentleman, you don't need my faith. You need my Lord. You need my Lord. Guys, you do not need Noah's faith. You might need more. You don't need Abraham's faith. You don't want it. That was Abraham's faith. You don't need Moses' faith. What we need is Noah's Lord. We need Abraham's Lord. We need the same God that Moses was looking to. He was the one, we're told in the New Testament. It was Jesus all along, even in the Old, as they looked to the Messiah. He was the founder of their faith and its perfecter. They were looking to Him. And He gave both groups the faith to get through what He'd called them to get through. Those that went to war and survived and did great things, thrown into lion dens and come out the next morning. And He gave the same type of strong faith when people looked to Him to endure torture. And who were not going to be released and were not going to survive the battle. It wasn't that they had some mystical thing called faith. They were looking to God. And if you're looking to the right person, you're looking in the right direction. Jesus is called our founder when it comes to faith. That Greek word means author or source. He is the founder of our faith. He came as a human being and He lived a perfect life. And that meant every temptation that He ever had, He never gave into. Now you think about the profoundness of that. Nobody in this room has ever done that. And as soon as you give in to a temptation, whether it's anxiety, you finally give in and you start feeling anxious or fear or lust or greed or whatever. As soon as you do that, for you, the temptation's over. It's over. You're not under temptation, you're just now in the fruits of it, swimming around in that ugly bathwater, right? Just as anxious could be. Imagine if you never gave in. That means you would feel that moment's pressure to its fullest extent. And He did that every day, and He never gave in. And He was doing it for you. He was living the life of faith that you should live, but can't. He's the founder of your faith. He's the one that placed it in you. That's why He's called the one that goes to heaven as our forerunner. Chapter 6, chapter 10, He's the one that opened up a new and living way. Chapter 2, He's the one that God perfected faith in His life through suffering. He allowed Jesus to suffer and persevere through it because He was then going to have a gift of faith to give us. And then He's our perfecter. He's the only one in the midst of the battle that can give you what you need in the moment. And in that sense, He perfects the work that He started in you. As you look to Him, He not only is the author of the faith that helped you come to salvation, but He's perfecting it in you. He's working in your life. He's working behind the scenes. He's bringing it to completion. He's the perfecter of that faith. Pastor Kurt's going to look at a much, much deeper level next week at the rest of those verses. Why did He do it? He did it because He loves us. And because it was joyful for Him to do so, to bring all of His children together. So in closing, as Christ, because none of us know what's ahead of us in life. No, none of us really know medically or socially or financially. But as we look to Jesus, trusting that Jesus is the author of my faith and its perfecter, it doesn't mean that we're passive. We're not called to be passive, even though it's Christ who's doing His beautiful work within us. We look to Him. So what's that look like as we run this race? Well, it looks like you coming to church on a regular basis, worshiping together. It's reading the Word of God in your private time. It's listening to good books on audio or podcast. It's when you need it, coming to one of your pastors and getting encouragement and spiritual guidance. It's praying together. as we go through life together. It's all of that, knowing that we're doing this for believers to come in the future. We're carrying on for them because we're all one gigantic body. C.S. Lewis said, you're never going to drive out the invaders of sin that have entered your life, right? Sin that clings so closely to us is what we're to be trying to lay aside. Lewis said, you may never drive the invaders out, but you at least better be part of the resistance. You know, just be fighting against your sin. But all the while, underneath it, know this. It's Christ at work. It's Christ at work. That's what you see when you study the Old Testament saints' lives. You see a lot of brokenness and a lot of sin. But through it all, you see Yahweh at work, working through their weaknesses and their brokenness to bring about the faith that brings victory and life. I'll close with this illustration. In that arena in the first century, with all those, some of those arenas would hold up to 100,000 people, you know, over a half a mile loop. We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses that testify to us that Christ is the truth. In that day, the winner would have a laurel crown at the end of their race after they competed, a laurel crown placed on their head. And that was just a really pretty woven crown of greenery and maybe blooms. It was the crown of victory. The thing itself wasn't that valuable, right? It wasn't made out of gold. But that thing on their head meant that for the rest of the day and for the games, they got to sit with royalty. It means that they got all kinds of gifts lavished upon them. They had all kinds of rewards coming because they were the victor. And they had run their race well. And they had won. Now listen, this is the gospel. Christ has already run the race for you. He's already won the laurel crown. He's already there. What he does for everybody in this room, when you come to faith in him, it happens to every believer across the world. When you bow the knee and you trust in Jesus, he takes the laurel crown off of his own head. He places it on yours at the beginning of your race. And then he whispers in your ear, now run. Run. You're already wearing the crown. You're already a winner. You've already got compensations and rewards coming. And I'm going to give that to you at the beginning of your Christian race. Now, run. Go compete. Live or die. Go run the race that I've prepared for you. We can do that because now it's our turn. Let's do it for the glory of Christ and for the saints to come. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, may each person in this room feel, so to speak, that laurel crown on their head. Not given to just one at the end of the race, but to every child of God at the beginning. You have been so good to us, King Jesus. We run out of words to say thank you. So just be pleased to use us in any way that you see fit in the coming years to bring about, in growing numbers, the kingdom of God. We pray these things in your name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God your Father who sent him and may the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit rest upon us all till we're back together again. Amen.